We turn it then in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 to 22. And we come to the church at Laodicea and Christ's message to that church, the last of the seven churches that Christ addresses in these first three chapters of Revelation. And this morning I mentioned that this was the church that thought it had arrived, the church that thought things were in great shape. But perhaps more accurately, since it's the Lord's verdict that is final, we should say that this is the church with which the Lord was disgusted. It is the church with which the Lord was disgusted. Now, the church in Laodicea is one that we've come across in passing before. In the book of Colossians, there are references to this church in Laodicea. Colossa, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were quite close to each other. And chapter 2 of Colossians, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea." This was a church that the Apostle Paul agonized over. And in chapter 4, verse 16, "that when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." So this church is one we've heard about. It's one that, like Colossae, was no doubt in danger doctrinally of these false ideas, and yet apparently that doctrinal danger passed over it. The church recovered, and yet now we find that there is a quite different sort of problem in this church. Now, what do we know about Laodicea? Well, we know that Laodicea was a city of great prosperity. A city of great prosperity. It was a city that had many bankers and financiers in it, and it was very proud of its wealth, so much so that when part of the city was wrecked by earthquake, they actually declined an offer of government help. That's not something that we're familiar with. We know that local councils today are definitely wanting more government funding and so on. But this particular city was so wealthy and so proud of its wealth that it was able to say, "No, thank you, we'll manage on our own." It was a city in which there were some hot springs, and so the reference to lukewarmness ties in with that. They were familiar with the hot springs, but sometimes the water would have cooled and it would be lukewarm. It had a school of medicine that supposedly produced a famous remedy for weak eyes, and you remember the reference to eye salve in these verses. It was also a city that had a lot of clothing industry from the soft black wool of the valley sheep, and of course there's reference to clothing in this passage. And so all these things tie in with the passage that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in spiritual terms, but he's using familiar objects, familiar things with that would strike home, as it were, with these people. Well, let's get into the passage. First of all, Christ announces himself in verse 14. As with all the other letters, he announces himself, but he does so differently in each case. And in each case, what he says about himself, he has a direct bearing on what he's going to say about the church. So in verse 14 he says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So Christ calls himself the Amen, or the one who is true. In Isaiah 65 and verse 16, we have a somewhat similar reference, Isaiah 65 and verse 16. But he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. And in calling himself the Amen, he's saying that he is the ultimate truthful one. He is, in fact, the God of truth. And the reason he says this is to remind them that he sees accurately and truly. And so he goes on, the faithful and true witness. He sees the real position and he speaks the truth concerning the reality that he sees. In other words, here is the one who knows the truth completely and who speaks the truth invariably. Then he says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Not that he was the first created thing, but rather that the whole of creation has its beginning in him. He is the author of creation. He is the one by whom the worlds were made. Because he isn't created, but he is the creator of all that is made. And therefore he is the source of all physical and spiritual good. Now the significance of this introduction is twofold. First of all, he's telling them that because he is the Amen, because he is the true one, because he is the faithful and true witness, what he is going to say about them, whatever they may think themselves, is absolutely true. They may think differently. Their assessment of themselves, as we shall see, was indeed very different. But he's telling them, no matter what you think, you're going to hear the truth about yourselves as a church. And then he's also, by reminding them that everything is created by him, reminding them, showing them that his counsel to seek the remedy in him is the true remedy. Because he is the beginning of the creation of God, because he made all things, because all power belongs to him, then the remedy to the dreadful situation in Laodicea lies in him. The second thing I want you to notice is Christ's attitude, and we've given this in the introduction. Christ's attitude, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Christ's attitude towards the church in Laodicea is quite simply one of disgust. I don't think we need to press the cold and hot to the point where we say that Christ would rather people have no spiritual life than have a little. I don't think that's intended at all. I think the main point is that whilst a cold drink is refreshing and a hot drink is refreshing, a lukewarm drink is not. It's revolting. And so the idea is that he is disgusted. And so he says, I will, or I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. Christ is on the verge of rejecting this church totally in his judgment. He hasn't done it. He's about to do it. There's a delay because he is gracious and long-suffering and of great kindness, and he sends this message to them. But it ought to make us tremble, you know, that Christ can be so disgusted with a church, that a professing church of Jesus Christ can actually be revolting to the Lord Jesus Christ. This Laodicean church, with its complacency and its indifference and its laid-back attitude, its self-gratification, its mentality, made
Christ's sake. And I say that reverently, but that's what it means. It made him sick. There's no way around that. I'm not trying to be coarse. That's what the passage is saying. And it really ought to cause us to stop and think that Christ can have such a disgust at one of his professing churches. And we consider the possibility. But then, thirdly, the church's self-assessment, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Last month we looked at the church at Philadelphia. And that faithful little church was commended by the Lord. The Lord said of that church that they had a little strength. That is, in human reckoning, they were in a very weak condition. But the Lord says, I have set before thee an open door which no man can shut. He was going to use this faithful little church, so small and awkward and obscure in the eyes of men, for the advancement of his kingdom. That advance would take place in the face of difficulty. The church of Philadelphia faced difficulty, but Laodicea was very different. Laodicea had no difficulty. Laodicea had no problems, it seems. There's certainly no mention of any great conflict with the outside world. Not at all. Everything seemed to be flourishing. They were rich and increased with goods. The idea is that, yes, they were rich and they were increasing with goods without losing anything. It was all up, up, up. Needing nothing. Now this isn't just talking about their material prosperity, although no doubt many of the members were wealthy people. But it's talking about how they saw themselves spiritually. They saw themselves as in pretty good shape. After all, they were fitting in well with the community. They had members of standing. And as a church, they had apparently a much better standing in the community than other churches that we read of. And so they seemed to be quite strong. They seemed to be quite prominent, accepted, and a respected body in Laodicea. But at a price, and that price was that they were compromised, they were unfaithful. The reason they enjoyed a kind of standing in the community was, quite simply, that they didn't offend anyone by the truth. So this was a church that stood well in the community because the sharper marks of demarcation between the church and the world were blurred over. And so everything seemed to be going very well. But the membership were happy with the way things were. They thought the church was doing just fine. This is the church indeed that thought it had arrived and made it. They could have the name of Christian, and they could have respectability and acceptability at the same time. Not like that awkward little group over in Philadelphia. Perhaps a church like Laodicea would find a church like that in Philadelphia an embarrassment, because the church at Philadelphia didn't fit in. It didn't have standing. It was awkward in the way they insisted on following the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. people in the church in Laodicea perhaps would have regarded them as foolish, as unwise, because they insisted on following the law. Whereas they, in Laodicea, in their superior wisdom, they had found a way of fitting in. That was their self-assessment. But the real picture, fourthly, is given in verse 17. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? This is the real picture from the mouth of the Lord. And that's what matters, isn't it? It's what the Lord thinks that matters. A church can be hailed as a wonderful church, a successful church, a flourishing church. But it's really what the Lord thinks that matters in the end. Wasn't it Robert Burns who said that we need a gift to see ourselves as others see us? But you know, we need more than that. We need to be able to see ourselves as a church as the Lord sees us. Because his assessment is all important. Now, they're described as wretched or pitiable. To be pitied. They perhaps felt sorry for other churches, but they were pitiable. Miserable, poor, blind, naked. I'm not sure they were meant to find a meaning in each of these terms, but the basic thing that we should notice is that every single one of them is negative. There's not one letter in Christ's condemnation. He says nothing good about this church that thought it was so good. This complacent, self-satisfied church is worst of all. Of all the churches, some of the other churches had serious faults. One was lax in discipline. One had lost its first love and needed to recover. Another was wobbly in doctrine. Another tolerated heresy. Another was given to mysticism rather than sticking to the objective word. They went too much by the feelings. There were all these faults of some of the other churches, but no church was as bad as this church. It's strange, isn't it, that the worst church thought it was the best church, but it's not so strange at all when you think about it. And the main idea behind all these words, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, is that they were destitute. Spiritually, they were destitute. They hadn't so much as clothing to cover their shame. They were so destitute. And in that they are called blind, it ties in with what is said earlier in that verse, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the crowning thing. Not that they were spiritually destitute, but that they were spiritually destitute, but thought that everything was okay. Now that is the great condemnation of this church at Laodicea, their self-ignorance. When a church is in a spiritual mess, and yet there are people who realize it, there is hope. But when a church is in a spiritual mess and thinks that everything's just fine, then things are really desperate. And that was the situation here. That was the terrible state in which this church was found. It was on the verge of utter rejection by Christ. And at the same time, they all thought, well, we're all good people here. You see, churches can be content with the marks of outward strength,
big numbers, perhaps at morning worship, at the prayer meeting. What about the prayer meeting? I wonder how you reason with these things. Which church is in the best shape? The church where you have a big crowd once a week? Or the church where you have people, whatever number, who worship the Lord, who want the word of God, and who want to pray to the Lord, who want to gather at the prayer meeting, to call upon the Lord for His blessing, because they know that they depend upon His blessing for every good thing? See, this church at Laodicea was more like the first. And if there were any special social activities, as it were, these were flourishing. But in spiritual things, things were desperate. And so Christ was disgusted. And then fifthly, Christ's counsel, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He counsels them. He could have commanded them. It is a command, but he puts it as counsel. He says, look, listen, because as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, look, listen. All spiritual riches are in Him. He can give them spiritual riches. He can give them holiness. He can give them eyes to see their true condition. Eyes to see the glory and beauty of the Savior, so that they desire Him, so that they want fellowship with Him. And He can bless them with all spiritual blessings in restored fellowship. In their complacency and self-congratulation, Christ had withdrawn Himself. He's pictured as being outside, as it were. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I know that verse is frequently used as an evangelistic text, but I think in its setting, it first of all refers to professing Christians. Granted, some of them may not have been real Christians, but nevertheless, we must apply it to the church, first of all. That Christ is seen as outside. That through their complacency, through their pride, through their quenching of the Spirit, Him who, in whom all their spiritual blessings alone could be found, is pictured as outside. And yet they were happy with that. They were content with that. They didn't realize it. It happened. I don't know how it happened. Not in a moment, not overnight, but somehow or other, by a process, this church, the things of God became less and less important. Real spiritual life declined. The Lord Jesus withdrew, as it were, His presence and His blessing. And yet they didn't even realize it yet. He's saying, look, this is how things are. I'm outside. I'll bless you with restored fellowship with me if you repent. If you turn around, I will bless you. So he's represented as knocking and calling to them. And their responsibility is to open the door, to repent of the dishonor done to His name, to repent of that fascination with the outward marks of apparent success, and to seek the real thing in Christ, to seek a return of fellowship with Christ and of His presence in their lives and in the life of the church. It's quite an awesome picture. Imagine meeting as a professing church and yet nothing of the presence of Christ. That's a terrible picture, isn't it? Christless Christianity, a Christless church, a church where Christ is blessed and his presence is never felt. And yet a church that's so far gone that it doesn't even realize it. He's telling them to turn around and to seek him afresh, and he'll come and he'll bless them. With which fellowship with Christ? He says, I will come in, verse 20. I will come into him and I will sup with him, be with me. That word sup, it means to dine. It's the idea of settling down to the evening meal, which in that part of the world is quite a long and elaborate affair. It's not talking about a sort of a cup of tea in your hand kind of thing. It's talking about a real dinner. It's talking about close fellowship. You know that in Scripture, eating together was a sign of friendship and of fellowship. And so this is the idea of restored covenant fellowship, enjoying fellowship with the Savior. Even in heaven we have the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this eating together, it's a picture of closeness and fellowship. Surely that's why we've been given the Lord's Supper. It's an expression of the bond that we have with God in Christ through his death and through his redeeming work. And so Christ is saying, look, turn around, and you'll experience my blessing. You'll experience it in its fullness. You'll experience real fellowship with me, and you'll realize what you've been missing. It's like Psalm 95, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture, and he is our hearing voice. He's saying the same thing to this church. He's saying, turn again, so that you'll experience fellowship with me. And then we have the promise in verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and I've sat down with my Father in his throne. The genuine believers in the church who respond, who turn again from their complacency and their self-satisfaction, and who overcome, because they're true believers, they return to the Lord and they shrug off compromise and begin to enjoy renewed fellowship with Christ. Fellowship in his sufferings, in fact, as well as in everything else, because he says, to him that overcometh, even as I also overcame. He's saying that, turn again from your compromise. Stop trying to be acceptable. Stop trying to blur the distinction between Christian and non-Christian. Stop trying to pretend that Christianity is just another alternative to paganism. Repent of all that and turn again to me, so that instead of having the enjoyment of a quiet life but with an emptiness inside, you have real fellowship with me, even though it involves trouble and difficulty. But as you overcome, so you will inherit all things, so you will reign with me and with my Father. Well, now, what does all this teach us? Well, it teaches us this. It teaches us that we need to look at ourselves as a church. It teaches us that it is possible to be in a desperate spiritual condition, so desperate that we no longer realize it. And Christ's word to us, if that is true, is, be zealous therefore and repent. Don't go on satisfied with the low level of church life. And the truth of the matter is that as congregations and as a denomination, we are too satisfied with just
getting by, as we think, spiritually. When Christians from outside look in or come into the covenantal church, what do they see? What do they see among us? Well, perhaps they look at the official documents of the church. They think they're good. They're very good. Here's a Bible-based church. A church that knows what it believes and says what it believes. It writes it down. It prints what it believes. And it's there for all to see. And they've got so many things well worked out. But then they come in to the church. And what do they find as they enter into the covenant of church, where they expect to find such spiritual life? Do they find it? Do they find that this church, which claims its descent from the great covenanters of Scotland, that they are manifesting something of the zeal of those men of God? After all, we're claiming to be not the only true church, but we're certainly claiming to be a church that has a glorious past. But what do they find? Do they find a body of people zealous in the service of Christ, given to prayer? Or do you say, how do you know people are given to prayer? People pray on their own, they pray at home, so they do. But I think the prayer meeting is a reasonable indication. It's not a completely accurate thermometer, but it is a rough guide as to where the church is spiritually. Do they find the church jealous for the truth? All too often they don't. And if other Christians can see it, the Lord has saved me. And yet, we find it easy to just accept it. Just accept it. We say, oh well, covenanters are not used to going to prayer. Yeah. Isn't that a terrible thing? So what does the Lord think of us as a church? You see, he's not misled by big one-off events. He's not misled by show now and again. The Lord sees the normal life of the church. How much is there in our church life that he could really approve of? I wonder if we received a letter. We studied these seven letters. I wonder what the letter of Christ, if we had been there amongst these churches, the letter of Christ, the one with who stands amongst the seven golden canvases. I wonder what his message to the church of Clare and his love Christian would be. Have you ever thought of that? What would you say? We don't know. But we can get. We must turn again. We must see our true condition and repent. And bring forth the fruits of repentance by giving the cause of Christ, fellowship with him, the worship of his name, the cause of his gospel, a high priority in our lives. Not just an afterthought when there's nothing else to do, but a high priority. If other things can be arranged around. And then finally, if you're not a Christian, although I think verse 20 is a word to the church that he is rebuking and chastening and applies first of all to backsliding believers, it does describe a fellowship with Christ which all who seek him can enjoy it. And this means that if you seek the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can experience for the first time this fellowship with Christ, this supping with Him, this delight in His company and in His presence, and in the blessing of blessings which His Holy Spirit conveys. To sup with Him, to have real fellowship with Christ, to enjoy acceptance with God in Christ, and to enjoy communion and fellowship with the Savior. If you're not a Christian, then seek Him until you find Him. He promises. Seek Him, you shall find Him. And He doesn't lie. He's a faithful and true witness. Yes, His assessment of us is true, but His promises to us are true also. Therefore, seek Him and enjoy this fellowship with Christ for yourself. And there's nothing like it in all the world. To enjoy His smile, to enjoy fellowship with Him.